What is the purpose to life? What is the purpose to life? That's a big question, isn't it? And people seek to find answers to it, and they find very different answers to it. But the Bible's answer to that question is that the purpose to life is to live for and to worship the Lord Jesus. You and I were made to worship Jesus. We were made to live for Jesus. And this part of God's word, Revelation chapter 5, is a wonderful vision of the beauty and majesty and glory of Jesus. And as we understand Jesus, as he is presented to us in Revelation chapter 5, that gives us the reason for why we should serve Jesus. Shows us why we should live all of our lives to worship him and put him first. If you remember, we've said that the purpose of the book of Revelation is to challenge us to turn from sin and to encourage us to press on in trials. Chapters 4 and 5 sit together as one vision. They're one unit. And in chapter 4, last week, we saw that we are spurred on to turn from sin and press on with Jesus by being given a great vision of the majesty and sovereignty of God. So the focus of chapter 4 is on God's majesty and sovereignty. And as we come to chapter 5, there's a shift from focusing on the majesty and sovereignty of God to giving us a vision of the worthiness and the reason why we should live to worship and praise the Lord Jesus. So there's a shift from God's majesty to particularly a focus on the Lord Jesus and why we should live to praise him. Before we launch in, it's worth just seeing the shape of the passage, how it all fits together. It's a vision, so we're seeing a picture that is to teach us things. And the first section is a vision of a scroll and of Lord Jesus as a lamb and the statements made about Jesus. And then in response to those things that are said about Jesus, there's worship to the Lord Jesus. And we have three elements of that worship. There's a song, the new song, which the elders and living creatures sing. And then there's all the angels, 10,000 times 10,000, encircling the throne and saying something. And then we have further worship as all creation joins together to worship Jesus. So the shape of the passage is we're told things about Jesus, and then there's worship of Jesus. And what I want us to look at this evening is the four reasons that we see in this passage which show us why Jesus is worth living for. So we're going to look at four big reasons why Jesus is worth living for, why we should make it the goal of our lives to worship him and so serve him. And the first reason is that Jesus is worth living for because he holds the future. The chapter begins with a problem. And the problem is that there's a scroll which is sealed with seven seals. Now, this scroll is symbolic. And it's symbolic of God's plan for all history. That's what the scroll has. It has God's plan for all history. But that plan is sealed up and it can't be opened. Now, as we launch into this section of Revelation, we're going to see that there's lots of images and pictures that don't always work in reality. And that's the nature of this type of literature called apocalyptic literature. We shouldn't try, as we read about this scroll and other pictures, to try and paint it in our minds and necessarily picture it, because it doesn't always work in reality. Because in this case, we have seven seals on one scroll. Now, normally you'd think of a scroll having just a single seal, wouldn't you? That stops it from being opened, designates who it's been sent by. But the picture here is of a scroll whereby as each seal is broken, some more of it is revealed. And as you try and think about how that might work in reality, you can see that probably it'd be quite hard to make it work in reality. But the thought is of a scroll sealed seven times, and every time one of the seals is broken, more is revealed. But there's something else that's special about this scroll. Because when it's open, it doesn't just tell us what will happen in history, It also brings the events that are spoken of into being. So as the scroll is opened, it's not just about revelation, it's about things happening. And we'll see that because the scroll is progressively opened in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now the scroll that's symbolic of God's plan for all history is written on both sides. It's in verse 1, with writing on both sides. And that signifies that in this great plan for history, there are no gaps and it's complete. There's no spaces, nothing left out, no what ifs, but actually it's complete. And then the angel cries out in verse 2, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And there is no one in all creation, in heaven or in the earth, who is worthy to open the scroll. And John's response to that fact is that he weeps. Verse 4. He weeps because he knows how important this scroll is. You see, remember, he's writing to real churches in real situations. And if no one can open this scroll that reveals God's plan for history, then the Christians who are suffering in those circumstances can't be comforted that God is in control of that suffering. But remember, if this scroll isn't just about revelation, it's about things coming to pass. It's not just that comfort can't be brought, but also the events contained in the scroll can't happen. It must be open for God's plan to be worked out in history. And then we read, as John is weeping, verse 5, one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So there is one who is worthy to open this scroll, and that one is the Lord Jesus. Now I want to unpack a bit more what it says about Jesus in that statement later on, but I want us just to focus on here the fact that Jesus is able to open this scroll. And because he's able to hold and open this scroll, he's the one who holds a future in his hands. Both in terms of the knowledge of what will happen, but also in terms of control of the events that will take place. And one of the lessons that keeps on coming through in the book of Revelation is that God is in control. It's this common theme, isn't it, that comes again and again and again. Jesus is on the throne. God is in control. Now, why is that point being made again and again and again? Well, whenever God tells you something again and again, it's something that really matters. And it really matters that we know that Jesus is in control. Because the events of this world can seem chaotic to us. You know, when you have awful tragedies, such as the shooting of the teacher and the children in Toulouse this week, and you wonder, is God really in control? Well, the reminder we're given in the book of Revelation is that God is in control. But it doesn't just affect how we think about things in the world around us, it affects us personally. And the fact that our good and gracious and kind God is in control is incredibly important in a whole host of situations we face in life. One of my professors at seminary used to remind us that we weren't just to think like Calvinists, believing in God's sovereignty, but we were to live like Calvinists, knowing that God is sovereign and in control and trusting in that. And in my own life, I keep coming back again and again to the fact that God is in control. He knows what he's doing and I can trust him. So as things go on that make me wonder, is God in control? I come back to that truth because that's what I find in his word. And as I sit down with people and share something of their struggles and understand what's going on in their lives and seek to help, it's something that we focus on a lot. That God is in control, that Jesus is in control. So I don't need to fear. I don't need to doubt. I just need to trust. Notice that no one else can hold history in their hands because no one else is worthy. When things go wrong, we often look for someone else to tell us everything's going to be okay, don't we? When there's a crisis, we say, we're looking for someone to say, it's going to be all right, it's going to be okay. We want them to shield us from the trouble. We want them to take away our worry. But they can't because they don't control history. But Jesus does. He controls history. And a powerful Jesus who cares for me as one of his people is worth living for. I want my life to be about living for him because he is the one who holds history in his hands. He is worthy of living for. First reason. Secondly, Jesus is worth living for because he has triumphed. Now we have to ask the question, as a progression of this passage, we have to ask the question, why is Jesus worthy to open the scroll? And the first part of the answer is given to us in verse 5. He is worthy because he has triumphed. He is victorious. And we get a number of pictures of Christ's victory in this passage. He's described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's a reference back to Genesis 49 verse 9, where Judah is described as a lion. And it's said that the king's scepter will not depart from Judah. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. And one of them, they each became a tribe. And of the tribe of Judah, this family, that's where the king always came from. It's a promise, it's a prophecy that the king would always come from Judah. And what we find is, in the Old Testament, that's where the king comes from. He comes from the tribe of Judah. So in describing Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, that's focusing on Jesus' kingship and on his victory and his triumph. He's also described, if you notice in verse 5, as the root of David. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 11, where the root of David, or the root of Jesse, is spoken of as the one who will stand as a banner for all people, so that all nations will rally to him. And again, we see that the purpose here is to point us to Jesus' victory and his triumph. And then there's one other thing in verse 6. The lamb, looking as though it had been slain, has seven horns. Now again, we're not to try and paint this picture too much in our mind. How can you get seven horns on the head of a lamb? But the purpose of it is to see what it means. And throughout the book of Revelation, the horn is a picture of strength. And having seven of them, you have the number of perfection. So again, this points to Jesus conquering victory. Now the question we might have is, if Jesus has triumphed and has conquered, over whom has he triumphed? And actually the passage doesn't answer that for us. But we know elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus triumphs over sin. 1 Corinthians 15 makes that clear. He triumphs over death. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he triumphs over Satan. Hebrews chapter 2. These are Jesus' enemies and he is victorious over them. Now how does that relate to why I should live to serve Jesus? That's what we're thinking about. Why is he worthy of living for? Well, it should free us from wanting to live for those things, sin and all the enticements of sin, because he has defeated them. And we've been set free from those things that used to be our masters to serve a new master, the Lord Jesus. So the problem in my life and our life is that we do live to serve those other things. And when we serve them, we sin. And those things aren't great like Jesus. They're not wonderful like Jesus. They can't satisfy like Jesus. So we shouldn't serve those things. We should serve Jesus because he's the conquering king. He has been victorious over them. Jesus is worth living for because he has conquered. And he has conquered sin and death and Satan. Third reason why Jesus is worth living for. Jesus is worth living for because he has triumphed through his death. And we need to trace the progression going on here. You've got a scroll that needs to be opened. The Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus is worthy. He's worthy because he has triumphed. But then the question is, how has he triumphed? And the answer we have from the passage is that Jesus has triumphed by his death on the cross. And that comes out for us in a number of places in this passage. You notice in verse 6, it says that he was a lamb looking as if it had been slain. In verse 9, in this hymn of praise, worthy is a lamb, worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased men for God. And then again in verse 12, there's a statement that the lamb is worthy because he was slain. So Jesus' death is central to why Jesus is worthy and his triumph. But again, we've got a puzzle here if we start to think about this, because how does Jesus triumph in his death? Doesn't sound like much of a victory, does it, to triumph in your death? But what happens in Jesus' life is you find that there's two streams of prophecy, of promises about what he's going to do that come together. Because you have a stream of the promises about the Messiah King who is going to conquer. And then that meets this stream of promises about a suffering servant of whom we read in Isaiah 53, who will die for his people. And Jesus achieves this victory, bringing together those two sets of promises, by being the Messiah King who conquers through acting like a lamb. So that at the moment when it looks like Satan has won, like sin will not be dealt with, and like death has swallowed up Jesus, he is actually victorious. And his victory has amazing implications. Verse 9, he purchased men by his blood. He buys them back from slavery. That means that they're no longer under the domain of other things, but now members of Jesus' kingdom. And they come, did you see? They come from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then having been ransomed, they are made into what? A kingdom, verse 10, and priests to serve God. And they reign on the earth. Now, as we hear that hymn, we should be thinking of the Exodus, because that's the picture here. Remember, in the Exodus, the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt, and they're brought out from Egypt to be a new people and to become a new kingdom. But Jesus is doing something bigger and greater than the first Exodus from Egypt, because whilst the people of Israel were saved from temporal slavery, we are saved from eternal captivity to sin. And whilst the people of Israel were one group of people who were made into a nation, we are called from every tribe and tongue and nation. But the argument of the Exodus and the ransom, of course, is that we belong to a new master, don't we? We're not just ransomed from our slavery to sin to be free and have no master, but rather we have a new master, and that's the Lord Jesus. And right through the Bible, you find that the fact that we have been purchased and set free is a reason to serve Jesus. We've been ransomed from sin and death and Satan. And so we want to live and serve Jesus, who has paid that great price for our sins. Fourth reason why we should live for Jesus. We should live for Jesus because he is the God of heaven. You'll notice something that comes up again and again in this passage is that Jesus is worshipped as God. In fact, this passage is one of the clearest in the New Testament that teaches Jesus' divinity, the fact that he is God himself. Look at how it happens. He is worshipped like God. The elders fall down and worship him. Verse 14. The praise that Jesus receives are the things you would only say about God. Look at those hymns in verse 12 and 13. Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain to receive what? Power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. And then, in the last statement of praise, in verse 13, you have the Lamb, Jesus, praised at the same time as the Lord who sits on the throne. Such that everything you can say in praise of God can be said to Jesus. And in fact, they are so close that you may as well say it to them together. And that's what happens in this final statement of praise. Now, sometimes we don't know what to say when people come and knock on our doors and try to say that Jesus isn't God. Do you wonder what to say to someone when they come and ask you that? Should I go to John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, of course, if you go there, the translation that they would use is very different on that verse, and you're thinking, okay, we can talk about translations and get into a discussion, but then you feel out of the depth, don't you? Well, I checked in Revelation chapter 5, and the translation that's used by Jehovah's Witnesses of Revelation 5 has all these marks of praise to Jesus. Great place to go. Can I just show you a bit of God's Word that shows that Jesus is God? Revelation 5, great place to go. And ask the question, why would Jesus receive this praise and worship if he's not God? Surely God alone should be worshipped, and so why is the Lamb given worship? And as God himself, Jesus is worth serving and living for in all of our lives. As you go through this passage, there is an expansiveness to the praise of Jesus. The first hymn of praise is the elders and the living creatures. And we know about them from chapter 4. But then the second statement of praise is the angels, 10,000 times 10,000, which I think is 100 million. Many, many angels, expansive. And then finally, you have every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea, all of them saying this praise to Jesus. And we're supposed to see that the implication of this text is that everyone everywhere should be serving and worshipping Jesus. That's what should come home to us and press home to us. And that then asks us a big question. Will we? Will you live for Jesus? We've talked about collective worship and the implications of this passage, chapter 4, for collective worship. But now I'm talking about all of life worship. Will you live for Jesus? You've seen that he's worthy. Now will you live for him? We're all living and serving something or someone. But nothing else is worthy of living for like Jesus. And so what I want to do just in the final few minutes is to talk about different areas of life and where we need to serve Jesus and put him first. What does living for Jesus look like at school or university? Well, you might find that what you study at school seems to have little purpose. It might not interest you. It's often the case, isn't it, at school, that you study a whole range of different things, and some things are great, you really get excited about them, and some things just switch you off. The teacher might be unclear. The subject may not be interesting. But none of that stops you for living for Jesus in the classroom, does it? Why? Because you're a Christian, and you want to use all of your gifts for God. And you want to be the best student you can be for the Lord Jesus. So even if it doesn't grab you, you're going to do your best in it because you want to live for Jesus. And when you leave the classroom and enter the jungle, also known as the corridor or the common room, and you're confronted with temptations to sin with your eyes, To sin with your mouth or to sin in your heart, you'll say no to sin because you want to live for Jesus. And it also has something to say in a culture that tells you you only matter if you get the best grades and the highest marks. If you get an A star and you go to the best universities, then you're significant. Well, not if you're living for Jesus. If you're living for Jesus, you'll do your best with the skills God has given you and know that that is what matters. So you might get the best marks, so you might get okay marks. But you're doing your best, you're serving Jesus, you're using the gift he's given, and that's what matters. Living for Jesus at school and at university. Living for Jesus in the home. As I was reflecting this week, I see that for Naomi, so much of her time is taken up with things that don't seem very significant. You know, cooking, cleaning, washing, drying the washing, running around after kids. I do get involved in those things, of course. But that's her life, isn't it? It's so mundane. And it's so ordinary. How do I live for Jesus in that? Well, you live for Jesus in the home by doing those things well, although they are mundane and ordinary, by knowing that ultimately you're not serving those around you, you're serving Jesus. And so you do them well. And that means you can do them joyfully, even though they are ordinary, because you're serving Jesus in them. And you can do them thankfully, for all that you have in the Lord Jesus, living for Jesus in the home. What about the workplace? Living for Jesus in the workplace, of course, has many implications. I don't want to focus on them all this evening, but there's one area I would like to hone in on. And that's on the area of getting the balance right between underworking and overworking. Because it seems to me in our culture, we are increasingly under pressure to put many, many hours in at work, in excess of that which is what we're contracted to do. There's a pressure to do more and more and more. But living for Jesus gives us balance and perspective. Why? Because I don't want to underwork or be a slacker because I'm living for Jesus. And that means I'll work hard because I'm living to serve him. But at the same time, I don't want to overwork because I'm living for Jesus. Some people live for work and have nothing else to live for. But if you're a Christian, that's not you. Your ultimate master is not your boss, your employer, it's Jesus. And so when you've worked hard and you've done what needs to be done that day, you don't feel guilty about leaving the office on time. Why? Because Jesus cares about your work, but he also cares about the rest of your time also. Now, what about the times when we're called upon to put extra hours in, to stay late, to do more than we'd normally do? I know there are weeks like that. I have them as well. What do we do in those weeks? Well, when there's extra pressure and we have to put extra time in at work, it's good to ask ourselves a question as to why we're doing that. Are we putting extra time in because we want to impress our boss or our employer? Are we putting the extra time in because we want to show that we can do it? Or are we putting the extra time in because we're serving Jesus and working longer that week is what we're called to do as a part of serving him? Living for Jesus gives us perspective. Now, there's one last area I want to talk about, and I realize it may be a dangerous one, but I want to talk about living for Jesus in retirement, something which I am many years away from. But I think it's an important thing for us to consider. I know it's not true for all, but for many, one of the great challenges in retirement is how much time you have freed up. When you're at work, the majority of your waking hours are spoken for. They were dictated by your employer, but now that's gone. When you're raising a family, so much of your time is taken with that, but now children have flown the nest. But now, with that great gift of time that you spent all those years wishing that you had, it now feels like perhaps you have too much. How will you use that time? Well, now you have an amazing opportunity to do great things in retirement. Because if you just think about it, in terms of witnessing and speaking about Jesus, when you were in employment, you had to be careful because you couldn't spend all of your day doing that, could you? Because your employer was paying you to work, not to witness. So you look for opportunities, but you couldn't do it all your time. But now, you're not employed. And you have all that time to speak about Jesus. Or you have all that time to serve others and care for them. There will be a pace change, that's natural and right. But don't put serving Jesus off the table in retirement. Don't dream about gardening and golf. Dream about serving Jesus. So, will you and will I live for Jesus, the one who is worthy of living for? The one who holds a future in his hands. The one who has conquered. The one who has conquered by his death and secured our redemption such that we belong to him. And the one who is God. So in whatever situation of life you are in, make it your aim to serve Jesus Christ. Because he alone is worthy. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. And we praise you that in this vision of the throne in heaven, exalted there and receiving praise, is the Lamb who was slain. We bless you that he is the Lamb who controls and holds history in his hands. How we pray that you would help us to trust him. We praise you that he is the Lamb who has conquered sin and death and Satan and has set us free from those things. And how we pray that you would help us to live for him. And we pray that we would see him as worthy of devoting all our lives to his praise. So I ask for each one of us here this evening that you would help us to put Jesus first, to serve him as our Lord and Master. Free us, we pray, from living for lesser things. Help us, we ask, to be captured by the beauty of Jesus and all that he has done for us. And may we be those who love him in our hearts and who worship him in our lives. So we ask this in his name. Amen.